I remind you, this is God's inerrant and inspired word to all of his people in every age. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Now in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Throughout his early ministry, or earthly ministry, I should say, Jesus did many things that sometimes distressed his disciples or shocked his disciples or confused his disciples. And here he is once again shocking the sensibilities of his disciples. And they were shocked because what Jesus was doing here was departing from the norms of Jewish society. And, of course, the tradition of the elders and the customs of the rabbis, all those things that we could sum up perhaps as the traditions of men. But he did that not solely for shock value, obviously. And in doing so, he was not sinning. What he was doing was he was going back to God's agenda, departing from the traditions of men in order to return to the teachings of Scripture, in order to complete the mission that God had sent him to earth to do. In order to do that, Jesus had to sweep away all of those divergences from biblical religion, those additions that had been added during the centuries between the Jewish return from exile in Babylon and the time of Christ's coming. Many things had been added that Christ had never intended for the Jewish people to practice. One of those things was, of course, the practice of essentially closing the kingdom, so that those outside the nation of Israel could not come in. He needed to show the disciples, therefore, that they must follow their master by doing his works, by doing the same thing that he had done. John tells us that the disciples returned from buying food for Jesus in the city. And when they came back, they were shocked to see him talking not only to one of the hated Samaritans, but also to a woman. And of course, this was a huge break from the practice of Jewish men at the time. A prayer from the period, which unfortunately is still in the Jewish prayer book, says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman, a Gentile, or a slave." So literally, they were standing in the synagogues and thanking the Lord that they had not been made women. And as for the rabbis, one of the widely held and practiced rules was, talk not much with womankind. Unfortunately, that included your own wife, so one can only imagine what a dinner in many a rabbi's house must have looked like. Well, here Jesus is breaking with those man-made rules. And the reason he is doing that is because the good news is for all mankind, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. And the disciples need to know that, and the church needs to practice it. So the Samaritan woman, in the meantime, has been radically changed by her encounter with Jesus. We see that in the fact that, of course, she had come to the well for the important duty of gathering water, getting water. And she abandons her water pot and runs back to the city to tell her fellow Samaritans about this man that she met there, about this Jesus. Now, you remember this woman had come to the well at a very odd time of the day. She hadn't gone out in the morning when the women normally went to the well to gather water. And we suppose that the reason that she did that was probably because of her scandalous history. She'd had multiple husbands and boyfriends, and that had made her an outcast. But now, as she runs back into the city, she doesn't care. And the reason she doesn't care is because she has been convicted of her sins, and as a result of being convicted of them, has ceased to be defensive about them. She even admits that this man, Jesus, whom she had met at the well, knew all about her. knew all about her messed up and sinful life. And Gordon Keddy, a commentator on these verses, puts it very well when he said, she openly admitted the exposure of her sin with all the relief of someone who has faced herself honestly before God for the first time. And then Keddy goes on and he has this profound and this wonderful insight, and I hope you will hear it. Conviction of sin is the end of concealing of sin. This woman's heart had been truly convicted. She was no longer pushing it off, no longer making excuses before God. Finally, she has been brought face to face, not only with the Messiah, but by being brought face to face with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, she's been brought face to face with herself. And she is willing to admit things now. But still, with her past, she's not going to go back into the city and she's not going to make dogmatic pronouncements to the elders there. She instead does something very wise, something winsome, something we can learn from, brothers and sisters. She piques their curiosity. She asks this wonderful question. Could this be the Christ? Come see this man. Now, there's a very good evangelistic methodology here. Rather than simply battering somebody with the gospel, making them curious about it. Come see this man whom I've met. Could he be the Christ? Could he be the Savior of the world? Now, what a contrast, though, this newly converted woman is with Christ's disciples. Now, remember, the disciples have just been to the same city that she's run back to. But they had gone there to buy food. It had never occurred, for instance, to Nathanael to say, come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? When he had gone into the Samaritan city. And why didn't he do that? Well, because they were unbelieving Samaritans, not nice, acceptable Jews. So we're not the kind of people you preach the coming of the kingdom to. The disciples hadn't left their water pots behind, if I can put it that way. They went in the city to buy food. They bought food. They left. End of story. And they'd come back to the master. Now, brothers and sisters, and I was struck by this as I was preparing for the sermon myself. How often is it that newly converted believers put those who have been following Jesus Christ for many years to shame with their zeal for evangelism, with their zeal for the lost? What is this woman's first thought but to carry the good news back to the people that she has just left? They may not know as much about him, those new converts, but they are so eager to share what they have learned with others, to give away that good news that has made this profound change in their life. And this is what this woman is doing. And Jesus, meanwhile, wants to draw the attention of the disciples to the real work God has for them. So Jesus says, I have food you know nothing of. Now, of course, he doesn't mean literal food. I've not been, you know, hiding a sandwich all this time. It's not what Jesus is saying. And they ask this question, how did he get this food? No, what Jesus is talking about is that he has that which sustains him and keeps him pressing forward already. What is it? He says, it is to do the will of the Father who sent me. That is what keeps him going day by day. That is what he's been sent to earth to do. When he uses this phrase also, finish his work, speaking of the Father, the work that the Father had sent the Son to earth to do, Jesus already knew that that work that he had been sent to do would not be finished until that moment on the cross, that definite moment on the cross when he said to the world, it is finished, tetelestai, everything has been done necessary for redemption. And that work of saving souls that Jesus is talking about is his priority. And he wants his disciples to make that work their priority as well. He wants the disciples to know that God has not sent them into the world to fetch coffee and sandwiches. He has sent them into the world to do the work of an apostle. And apostles, I hope we all know what the word apostle means. An apostle is a messenger. Okay, it is someone who brings a message. It is like the word angel. These are men who bring the message of God. The apostles, although they are unlike us in many ways, are like us in this. They are sometimes slow on the uptake, and they do not learn this lesson quickly, but eventually they do learn that lesson. And in Acts chapter 6, when the church needed people to distribute food to widows, we read this. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They understood what the priority was, what they had been sent to do. But at this point in the time, the apostles still have several problems. Two of the main ones were that, one, as we've seen, they're still buying into the traditions of their culture. And that is why they're shocked when their teacher, this rabbi, is talking to a Samaritan. It had never occurred to them to evangelize Samaritans. And secondly, there was no sense of urgency in their mission. Now, part of that is forgivable. The apostles were no doubt thinking in terms of the normal, typical rabbi-student relationship. A disciple is, after all, someone who learns, okay? He is somebody who is being taught by a teacher, a rabbi. And the rabbi would lecture and he would make observations and the students would follow him around and they would provide for his needs. It was typical, for instance, for the disciples, okay, who were being taught to wait on their master hand and foot to provide for all his needs. They didn't give him money, but they did act, in essence, as his servants while they were learning from him. Paul, for instance, we know, had grown to manhood studying at the feet of this great rabbi, Gamaliel. Okay, he mentions that. But you see, Jesus knows that his time with them is not going to be that extended. He knows it's going to be short. It's going to be 3 years of training that he has with the disciples from beginning to end. And theirs, as a result, is going to be more of a working apprenticeship. I sometimes lament the fact that we have gone so thoroughly over in our theological education to the seminary model, to the lecture model, okay, that comes from more from the academic world than from prior years of training. It used to be the case that a man, yes, he would receive formal education, because a minister of the gospel does need formal theological instruction. He does need to learn the early languages, for instance, so that he can read the Bible in the original Hebrew and the Greek. But he also needs that hands-on training that came through the old apprenticeships as they used to have them. A man would enter into co-laborers with another older man who would teach him essentially the ministry. And so therefore he would learn to preach by preaching. He would learn to visit by visiting. It wouldn't suddenly be the assumption that you get out of seminary and you know how to labor in the ministry when you've never actually done much outside of that brief internship, where, you know, an intern gets a few cracks at the congregation and everybody forgives his error as well. You know, he's only up there once in a while anyway. Then he goes out and essentially a lot of these men just have no clue where to begin. Well, that wasn't the way it was done here. The disciples have a working apprenticeship, and the theory that they are learning at the feet of their masters is being put immediately to use in ministry as they go from place to place. Jesus wants them to understand, you're going to be working. You're going to be laborers in the harvest. But it's more than just the relatively short amount of time that he will be with them on earth that should be driving that sense of urgency that should possess them. It's the pressing need of the people all around them. So Jesus points this out using a saying of the day in verse 35. He wants to wake them up. Come on, guys, listen. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now, what that saying is making reference to is the fact that 4 months elapsed between the end of seed time and the beginning of harvest. And kids, seed time was when the farmer would go out into the field and he would have a bag of seed with him, and he would reach into the bag and he would throw the seed far and wide. He was sowing seed. That's what we call it. And then the harvest was the time when they would go out into the fields again after the plants had grown up, whether it be wheat or some other crop, and they would go and they would reap them. They would cut them down and bundle them together, and they would prepare them to become, say, flour or to go to market to sell them. And so the harvest was the time when you would reap what you had sown. And what could a farmer do in the intervening time to speed up the process? Could he say, "Come on, plants, grow a little faster. Come on." Could he go out? Would it help if you went out and read to the plants or sang songs to them, as we sometimes hear? I don't think so. What they were saying was, well, nothing. You can't do anything to speed up this process. It's God's natural cycle of growth. So what that saying meant is, there's no sense hurrying. After the seed has been sown, you know, you can just sit around and wait. You can't get around that waiting period between sowing the seed and reaping the harvest. Now, that is true in the physical world of agriculture, absolutely, but it is not true in the spiritual world. There, the amount of time between the sowing of the seed of the gospel and the reaping of a harvest could be immediate. It could happen almost instantly. And in this case, it was happening almost instantaneously. Jesus says to them, look, raise up your eyes, look at what's happening right here and right now. Now, it's interesting to note that in Palestine, there is no crop that, when it is ready for harvesting, is white in its color. There are crops that are golden, I've read, but there is no crop that is actually white for the harvest when it is ready for reaping. What's he talking about then? Well, here we have the inhabitants of the Samaritan city coming out towards them. And you would see them approaching in the distance, this sea of white robes approaching the men. The harvest is white and ready for reaping. It is a harvest of people that Jesus is talking about. Now, the apostles themselves had done nothing to sow the seed. They had gone into the village. They had bought food. They hadn't told anybody in there about Jesus Christ. But now people in need of reaping were approaching. And that had been done, that sowing process had been done by Jesus and the woman at the well. But now these apostles must be involved in the reaping process. They were about to enter into their labor. They must not be lazy, therefore, because left too long without reaping, the harvest is ruined. I know some farmers go into a tizzy when they realize that there's heavy rainfall coming just at harvest time. You want a lot of rain before the harvest so that your plants will grow. But at about harvest time, you want a period of dryness so that you can reap without the crops being destroyed by the rain, ruined by the rain, particularly things like hay and so on. And so they will go out urgently to do that reaping before it's all gone. Well, the work here is just as urgent. Sure, it's God who brings the harvest, absolutely. But these apostles are God's appointed agents. These are the workers whom God has appointed for the ingathering of his harvest. And Jesus wants them to know that. Now, some people do not understand how that can be the case. They'll place this false dilemma on the table. They'll say, all right, it's God who produces the increase. It's God who converts men's souls. Therefore, why is there any urgency to this process? If men are going to be saved, they're going to be saved. Brothers and sisters, yes, God saves how and whom he will. But he saves using ordinary men like you and me. We see that kind of dilemma. I don't have time to read the passages. You can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 27. Where the idea of human agency is so critical to bringing about God's ordained purposes. Paul, what's happening in Acts chapter 27 is this. Let me just give you a brief background. The ship that he's traveling to Rome on is in terrible storms. It's going to break apart. It's going to land on the island of Malta and be destroyed. But Paul wants to assure the crew who are utterly despairing at this point because they've been in the storms for so long and the passengers on the ship that they shouldn't fear because God is going to save them. He says, and now I urge you to take heart for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And so, listening to Paul, they do take heart. God has assured him there will be no loss of life. But then later on, the sailors of the ship are seeking to get off it. They're seeking to escape. They lower a skiff into the sea. And Paul actually says to them, unless these men, he says to the Roman soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, which is it, Paul? You had said that God was going to save everybody on the ship. But now you're saying if those men get off the ship, they cannot be saved. Which is it? Well, both. The agency by which God was going to save the ship was the sailors. And them staying on the ship. It would be okay, but they had to stay there. So Paul tells them, unless they stay, you can't be saved. And so the Roman soldiers cut away the skiff. The sailors stay on the boat, and they are saved. That's the way it works, brothers and sisters. God ordains people to bring in his harvest. He uses ordinary people. For instance, he used a set of amazing circumstances to save his people in Egypt. Joseph's own brothers selling him into slavery. This was not a nice thing to do, admittedly. But it was the means by which God used to save many people alive, to preserve his church and to build them up, to bring them into Egypt and then bring them up. Build them up into a mighty nation. God uses ordinary humans to be his agents in bringing about his change. He uses ordinary men, ordinary women, spreading the gospel, handing out tracts, preaching the word to save souls. Now, the sower and the reaper, Jesus wants them to know, are not in competition. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, we have this wonderful declaration by Paul. He states, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." All of them working together to bring about that harvest. He stresses this point where he says that others have labored. And when he says others have labored, okay, in this process of sowing the seed that we're going to now reap, he means more than just me and the woman at the well. I converted her, now she's gone to them, and we're going to see a harvest. He means much more than that. He means, for instance, the labors of John the Baptist in preaching, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," in preparing the way, in making the highway that Jesus was going to travel down. He means also the prophets who have come before. He means all of those other laborers who have gone along the way. Jesus tells us that the sower and the reaper, because they are doing the will of the Father, both receive the same reward and they both rejoice. Because although they have different parts to play, what is their shared objective? Both he who scatters seed and he who reaps. What is their shared objective? The harvest. It's the harvest, brothers and sisters. The sower doesn't go into the field for the sheer joy of throwing seed around. "Boy, I love doing this. This is great. I could do this all day." It's not why he does it. Especially under the hot Palestinian sun. It's a difficult process. Plowing up the field, sowing the seed is tough work. And the reaper doesn't go into the field saying, "I love to cut things. I just can't stop myself." It's not why he reaps. He goes in because he's looking for a harvest. In the same way a preacher doesn't, or at least shouldn't be preaching because he likes the sound of his own voice. For the record, I don't. It should be the case that we preach because it is our desire to evangelize, because we want not to boast about the number of souls that we have saved, but because we have a desire to see that harvest that the Lord will produce, and because he wants to do the will of his master in bringing in those souls, in gathering in the harvest. It is the harvest, therefore, brothers and sisters, of souls that should be our objective, the objective of any true ministry. And to put it in the simplest possible terms, us, you and me, should be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and praying because we want to see a rich harvest of souls brought into the kingdom. Because we want to see men and women from all around the world going to heaven and not hell. That should be our great shared objective in all of this. Let me set before you then three applications. He's one of my favorite Christian authors and a great man of the faith. His name is J.C. Ryle. Few evangelicals today know who he is anymore. He was an enormously talented man. This man was a great athlete, raised in Britain's public school system, a great scholar. And he went on to enter into the church instead of going into a profession. Now, this was a man who could have, as the saying goes, written his own ticket. He could have had any position he wanted. But he chose to be appointed to a church that nobody wanted. He chose to be appointed to the new see, that is the new bishopric, in the town of Liverpool. He came into the church at a time in the late 19th century when the church was sinking under the weight of liberalism, sinking under the weight of ritualism and anti-supernaturalism and all these forces. And he was an evangelical who loved the Lord and whose greatest desire was to make him known to others, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, to be a sower. So he chose to become the bishop of the newly created see or bishopric of Liverpool. Now, Liverpool you know, most of you know it as the place where the Beatles came from. In the late 19th century, it was a grubby, grimy, scruffy port city. It was necessary for England's trade with the world, but it was clogged with sin. And it had almost no evangelical presence. And this was the place where Ryle labored for the rest of his life. He was the evangelical bishop, as men called him. Well, this is what Ryle wrote regarding these verses. He says this: "That which the Samaritan woman here did, all true Christians ought to do likewise. The church needs it. The state of the world demands it. Common sense points out that it is right. Everyone who has received the grace of God and tasted that Christ is gracious ought to find words to testify to Christ, of Christ rather, to others. Where is our faith if we believe that souls around us are perishing and that Christ alone can save them and yet remain silent? Where is our charity if we can see others going down to hell and yet say nothing to them about Christ and salvation? We may well doubt our own love to Christ if our hearts are never moved to speak of him. We may well doubt for the safety of our own souls if we feel no concern about the souls of others." He's pointing out, brothers and sisters, that which animated his own life, that which Jesus wanted to animate the lives of the disciples, that which marked Christ's mission, the desire to save souls, the desire to see people repenting and believing and coming into the kingdom. Leon Morris said this: "The man who saves souls for Christ is at work on something with lasting consequences. His work is for eternity." Now, of how much work can we say that our work is for eternity? Whatever field you are in, and many of you are in incredibly important, life-changing work. We have nurses, we have doctors, we have soldiers, we have people who are the very life's blood of the companies that they are part of. But can you honestly say that the work that you are doing lasts for eternity? Brothers and sisters, even the work of empire builders doesn't last for eternity. Eventually, it all crumbles to dust. When you are about the work of the kingdom, though, when you are about the work of saving souls, you are engaged in a work that does last for eternity. This, therefore, brothers and sisters, no matter what else we do, is the most important work that we can be engaged in. Now, it's often asked, this is a question that was asked of John Wesley, for instance: if you knew that Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? Wesley's answer was interesting. Basically, he said, "I would do everything that I had planned to do already." He would go on preaching and preparing his sermons and so on, visiting the lost, etc. He wouldn't change anything about his life. But I suspect, because I've tried this before, if you ask the average Christian, if you knew for certainty that Jesus Christ was going to come back tomorrow, what would you do differently? And most of them look at you kind of in horror and they say, "Well, I'd pick up the phone, I'd begin calling relatives, telling him Jesus is going to come back. You better believe. Come on. This is your last chance. It's time. Enter the kingdom." He says, "I'd be telling everybody at work. That had become my number one priority." Well, friends, let me ask you this question. How do you know that Jesus isn't coming back tomorrow? How do you know that you will not go to be with him tomorrow? Why isn't that our priority now, to tell them now? I think it is because we suspect that there will always be time. I can tell them later. I'm kind of embarrassed at the moment. I'm hoping that the right moment will pop up. Suddenly they'll look at me over dinner. You know, normally we discuss football, and they'll look me straight in the eye and say, "Hey, Andy, what must I do to be saved?" Well, that always happens with your unbelieving relatives, doesn't it? One moment you're discussing fishing, then they talk to you and they say, "What about this Jesus guy? What do you think about it?" Brothers and sisters, those opportunities don't generally come up unless we create them, unless we are zealous for the gospel. The second thing I would set before you, second application, is in the process of that harvest, in the process of going out and sowing and reaping, never think of yourself as in competition with any other laborer in the kingdom. Think of yourselves as all working together for the common master. Think of yourselves as all reaping his crop in his field. You don't bundle together your sheaves and take them home and hide them in your room. You put them together in the common bundle, so to speak, and you have one common lot, one common kingdom. And remember, each Christian worker is dependent for success on the labors of others. It's interesting, Jesus, obviously, when he's talking about entering into their labors, is talking about depending upon, for instance, the prior labor of John the Baptist. And I was struck as I was writing this how dependent I am on the prior labors of other Baptists. It is often the case that somebody else has done that initial groundwork. One of the things that being here in Fayetteville has made me more aware of than I think I've ever been in my entire life is that while I only get to see most of the families here for maybe 3 years tops, and it breaks my heart to see people go again and again and again, it helps me to remember that you are not my little lambs. It helps me to remember that I'm merely part of what a friend of mine called a sending ministry. You are Christ's little lambs. And there are other shepherds, plenty of other shepherds, not only men who have helped me in my labors by doing that evangelistic groundwork, but also other men to whose congregations you will go who will continue the labor, building you up in the faith. Even if I have laid the foundation, I know other men will build the succeeding stories on it, other preachers. Often it's the case that somebody has had somebody talk to them about Jesus Christ before they ever show up here. Whether it be a radio preacher, whether it be somebody who handed them a tract or whatever. It helps me to remember I am just a workman, just another laborer in the field, and we're all working towards the same glorious harvest. Well, final application, third application, what of you? And I don't mean what of you are you out laboring in the harvest. I mean the more basic question, what of you regarding Christ and his message? Have you left your water pot? Have you gone to tell others about Christ? Or have you never done that because you don't really know him? Or it is of no concern to you? Ryle wrote these words as well. He says, regarding the conduct of this Samaritan woman, leaving her pot, running into the city, he says this, it's very telling. Conduct like that here described is doubtless uncommon in the present day. He's talking about the 19th century, mind you. Rarely do we see a person so entirely taken up with spiritual matters that attention to this world's affairs is made a secondary matter or postponed. And why is that? Simply because true conversions to God are uncommon. Few people really feel their sins and flee to Christ by faith. Few really pass from death to life and become new creatures. Yet these few are the real Christians of the world. These are the people whose religion, like the Samaritan woman's, tells on others. Happy are they who know something by experience of this woman's feelings and can say with Paul, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Happy are they who have given up everything for Christ's sake. Or at any rate, have altered the relative importance of things in their minds, he writes. Brothers and sisters, you know the Lord if you have come to him by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that is the reason why you go to tell others, because you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You know what it is to have that contentment and that peace, that freedom from sin. You have looked your sins in the eyes. And you are no longer afraid of them. You no longer are defensive about them. Because you know that Christ has paid for them all in full. Tetelestai, it is finished. Friends, if you don't know what it is to be freed from the burdens of your sins, if you don't know what it is to come to Jesus Christ and find that rest and that peace, that rest and that peace that I must tell you I found when I was 23 years old, when he called me to faith, I was living a life where I had nothing but burdens. Where I went through cycles of despair and depression and anger alternately on many an occasion. Because ultimately I had not found that which would bring me peace. And I had gone from religion to religion, trying out various things, but finding that none of them could give me that peace and reconciliation with the Father that I needed so badly. None of them could answer that question truly, what must I do to be saved? None of them could direct me to the light that I needed so greatly. Only Christ can do that. This Samaritan woman found it. She wasn't even seeking it. He was seeking her. And I can look back now and see that God was seeking me. I pray this day that he is seeking you. I pray that somebody has brought you this message. I pray you've heard what has just been preached. There is forgiveness, free and full, in Jesus Christ. There is an answer for our sins, an answer for the need of contentment and peace, peace with God and man that we need so badly. But it is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But if we will truly go to him by faith alone, we will find that no man who has come to him does not go to the Father. He is the answer. He is the gateway to heaven. It may seem trite, but it is true. The answer to our problems, our greatest problem being our sin problem, is Jesus Christ. I pray that you have fled to him and that you have been reaped in and gathered, and now you are going out into the harvest yourself. Let us go before that Lord who does save by his sovereign grace. God, our Father, we do thank you for the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We do thank you that you sent him into the world and that you have raised up workers in the harvest. I do now pray that all those who are hearing have been, O Lord, convicted of their need. And if they have not already come to you, that they will seek your face. And I pray that harvest might be soon. In fact, O Lord, I pray that it might be today. Lord, I do thank you for the precious promises and assurances you give us in your word, that you will never lose any who come to you, any whom the Father has given unto you. I do thank you, O Lord, for that salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.